All right, so do you guys recall your favorite Christmas gift? All right, that perfect gift that you received at some point, wants you to start to think, let the wheels crank. What's the favorite Christmas gift you ever received? You know, the Red Ryder BB gun type experience for you. You guys think for a moment. I'm going to give, I love a little bit of interaction and discussion, so I want you to try and think of what that is. Tell the person next to you very quickly, what was one of your favorite Christmas gifts, maybe the perfect gift, all right? Go ahead, tell somebody, go. So this year, my family, we went to see Santa at the mall, because that's where he is this time of year, the mall, right? And so we went to the mall, and Addie had been dreaming and talking about the perfect gift. She's been talking about it and dreaming about it, and so if time came when she finally climbed up into Santa's lap, you know, and what do you want, little girl? You know? That's pretty good, right? Or creepy, one of the two. What do you want, little girl? And of course, and then she looks at him, this dream, right? I want a cardboard box that I can color on. That's her gift. That's what she asked Santa for this year. A cardboard box that she should color on. And so some, we're thinking, okay, the only thing for us is we got to figure out, you know, is this like a medium-sized moving box? This is like refrigerator box size. We don't know, but some gifts aren't that hard to pull off. You know what I'm saying? Santa's going to be able to do this one, I think. So we're pretty excited about the coloring on a cardboard box. Sometimes the perfect gift isn't so perfect. Anybody ever had the bad gift experience? I mean, we've all had the bad gift, and we're going to talk about gifts a little bit, but sometimes dealing with the bad gift is the hardest part. And so I found this the other day about how to deal with a bad gift. You guys ready for this? This will give you some insights when you open that gift and you just go, what? First, do not lie. If you receive a gift that you simply detest, do not complicate the situation by lying. Do not praise the gift and say that you've always wanted one. The giver may later wonder why you're not using the gift or why it's not displayed in your home. Or you may get something similar next year. If you receive an awful sweater, say something neutral like, I love sweaters. If the giver is still not convinced that she liked the present, try it on. You may also be able to offer another partially true compliment. What a perfect fit. That's pretty good. If you receive the gift, if you receive as a gift something you already own, you do not advise the giver if you already have it. Say, I love this thing. However did you know? You see, this is working. Thank the giver for the thought, not the gifts. Say, how thoughtful of you. Thanks for thinking of me. Or I can't tell you how much this means to me. Do not overpraise the gift or the giver. Keep your thanks simple and brief. And when you receive the gift, quickly look for a store packaging and to figure out where it is so you can easily take it back for an exchange later. Anyway, I'm obviously joking. You guys are really laughing. I know this is something none of you would ever do, but because you're better than that. You appreciate all sorts of gifts, but today gifts is kind of the topic of discussion. Gifts are central to the way we celebrate Christmas, and for good reason. And there is a funny dynamic to gifts, aren't there? For the whole month of December, we hustle and bustle and get into the stores, and everybody's looking to find the perfect gift all the way up. The stores are packed to December 24th. They take a break for everybody to open them on the 25th. And then 26th, they're packed again for everybody to return the imperfect gifts, right? And this is funny dynamic to gift giving. And as you know, today, though, as we come together, we're going to talk, like I say, about gifts. But I can't help but think about really how far we've come. A year ago, there was just a handful of us joining together at 3:30 in the afternoon in a little building on 23rd Street last Christmas. We weren't even having Sunday church yet. We were meeting at 3:30 in the afternoon. It was just a few of us, and some of you were there, and we celebrated Christmas, and I don't even know if you would consider us a real church yet then, but to think about the fact that now, a year later, we're here, and we're meeting in the Civic Center Music Hall, which a church and a government building. This is a municipal building, a church and a theater for the arts. This is just not normal in a lot of ways. And so for us, I think when I think about perfect gifts and I think about gifts in general, I mean, I can't help but think about how
much of a gift, I feel like, that God has been working and giving this church over the year, and I'm thankful for it. And I just wanted to pause before we even jump into where we're headed today, because we are going to talk about Jesus and all that stuff, but to say how thankful I am for what God is doing, and how thankful I am for each of you. It's making this Christmas, if you will, for our family, for I know many of us, it's just sweeter. It's just a sweet year because of this and what God has been doing. And so I wanted to say that as we're going to talk about gifts and the gift that I think we've been given in this. And this, of course, is preceded, right? This is preceded by the ultimate perfect gift that the world has ever known. The birth of Jesus is the history-splitting, monumental, earth-shaking moment. It is. It's this unbelievable moment. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. There's more. I mean, this is the most pivotal moment in history of the world. We measure time by the birth of Jesus. Most of us know this: BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord in Latin. This is the way we measure history, by this one moment. All recorded history revolves around the birth of Jesus. More songs have been sung about him, more paintings painted of him, more books written about the life and ministry of Jesus than any other person in the history of the world. This is an earth-shaking, monumental, history-splitting moment that we celebrate at Christmas. And the birth of Jesus is often referred to as a gift. Those of us that love Jesus, we would obviously heartily agree and give a yes, oh yes, this is the perfect gift the world has ever known. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We say that and say it's a gift. We say Jesus is a gift. But here's my question. For those of us that want it to be a gift, it's a gift. What about those that don't want it to be a gift? Those who don't acknowledge Jesus, is it a gift? Those who have said, no, it's myth, it's fable, it's not real, it's just some religious story that's out there, and it's not really the story that I want to say I embrace. Is it a gift for them? Because for a lot of people, a gift, it's a two-way street, isn't it? A gift is something that has to be exchanged. A gift is something that there is a giver and there is a receiver, isn't there? Let's take, for example, you decide to get me a gift. Thank you. You go on Amazon.com and you look around for the perfect gift. You find the flat screen television, preferably 50 inches, LED, all that sort of stuff. Maybe you're thinking, no, smaller. Well, you say, well, Tim's favorite pens are Pilot G207s. I'll get a package of pens. You guys don't need to take notes. I'm just speaking hypothetically here. So you order the gift, and for some reason, the gift never shows up at my house. It doesn't get there for whatever reason, but I never tell you that I didn't get the gift because I didn't know you got me a gift, and you never knew that I didn't receive the gift. You just thought I never said anything. Meanwhile, my neighbor has a new flat-screen television and a package of G207s. Was there a gift given? It's kind of like this scenario. If a tree falls in a forest and no one's around to hear it, does it make a sound? It's a mind bender if you let it be, because first thing you say, well, of course it makes a sound. Of course it's a gift. Well, if you really think about it, it can mess with your head a little bit. Is it a gift if it's never received? And I think this is an interesting way to look at this gift, this perfect gift of Jesus. Because for a lot of people, they haven't necessarily received it. Yet those of us who have received it say it's a gift for everyone. And so we have this perfect gift that a lot of us are trying to figure out. Now, does this gift is unique? Probably supersedes all other gifts. And we're going to kind of unpack the story of where this all begins. And the story of this perfect gift of Jesus actually begins prior to the birth of Jesus. It begins with a different child. If you've read the story I mentioned last week, for those of you who are here, the stories, if you want to read them between now and Christmas, are in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke chapters 1 and 2. That's basically the two accounts of the birth of Jesus that you find in Scripture. And so if you want to read about it and you want to see the whole story, which is not just about a baby in a manger, but there's a whole lot of other things going on, read that. But you read you read a little bit more about the birth of Jesus, and that it was preceded by a different child. The Christmas story begins with an angel showing up to an older couple who had been unable to have children. He shows up and says, you're going to have a child. You're going to conceive a child. And so it sounds very similar to the story of Jesus, but it's different. Now, this was Elizabeth and Zachariah, and they had been told they were going to have a son. The son's name would be named John. We know him as John the Baptist. And this man would be the voice that would turn the attention of the world to Jesus. And so this angel shows up, says all these things. And here's the thing. When you're older, and when you don't have any kids, and you're in this ancient world where most people would look at you, even though these were good people, and even though Zachariah was considered a religious leader, there's people that would look at you and think, you must have done something wrong because you don't have children. You've done something wrong. You've sinned. You've done whatever. There's a reason that you don't have children. So they, in some ways, felt shame about this. In some ways, they felt a little bit on the outside and on the outskirts of favor from the Lord. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up well beyond childbearing years and says, you're going to have a child. So the story goes on, and we probably know the story because at this point is when the angel appears to Mary. And Mary was just a teenager, maybe 14 or 15 years old, and the angel says, again, you found favor in the eyes of God. And you're going to give birth to a son, not just any son, but the son that will be called Savior of the world. I'm sure Mary is wondering, imagine, 14, 15 years old, she's wondering, why me? Why have I found favor? You know, and this gift, though, even as you look at Zachariah and Elizabeth and you look at Mary, it isn't about people who necessarily deserve it. This is about God doing something and God kind of unwrapping this gift, if you will, to people who are undeserving. God has simply chosen Mary. So God, he starts to consistently show this involvement of people in this story who didn't necessarily, A, ask to be involved, or B, understand what it meant to be involved. They weren't necessarily anyone special. And so the best example of God including people, I love this, is when you get to the story and it's the shepherds. You know what's interesting about shepherds? Most of us don't know about shepherds much. We don't have a lot of shepherd friends. You know what I mean? We don't have like shepherds hanging around with us, going to coffee, anything like that. So they don't tell us this stuff. So I'm about to tell you. So shepherds, the thing about interesting about shepherds is shepherds, they were in this day, they were really considered kind of on the outside again, the outside of the religious kind of circle. See, during this time, there were all sorts of customs and religious rituals and all these sort of rules, so to speak, that they had to live by, in which one of them being to be clean, to be religiously clean, you had to stay away from dead things. So if you came into contact with dead things or touched dead things, you were ceremonially unclean. And so these shepherds, they were around dead things. They were taking care of sheep that had been attacked by wolves. They had, you know, they're around sheep that were, you know, they're around dead animals. They touched them all the time. So therefore, they weren't really allowed into the deeper religious kind of environment. And so here's this story unfolding with these shepherds. The shepherds that are the first people to hear about the birth of Jesus. Because here's what they would do. They would often raise up the sheep, give the good sheep to the good people. And the good people would go make a good sacrifice so they can be good with God, while the shepherds stayed on the outside. But there was a night in which an angel showed up to the shepherds and said, we want to invite you into something. Something incredible has happened. Your God is doing something amazing, and we want you to know about it. These aren't the logical first picks, right? These are the outsiders, so to speak. And once again, God goes to somebody and he says, I'm bringing you in. I'm inviting you into this thing. And the first people to go were the shepherds. And so although
these guys have probably never been invited into something religious. They found favor, and they were invited in. So the story keeps inviting people who were, I keep saying, outsiders, the unexpected, people who needed to see that God was for them too. I love this because this is obviously the way he came into the world is obviously the way he lived it, right? Who did he spend time with? Who was he with often? Those who were outside of maybe the religious system. So meanwhile, while Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph are seeing angels, 1,500 miles away, something happens in the city of Rome. This is really cool. Because what happens is a guy named Caesar Augustus issues a decree for a census to take place. Now, you guys have probably heard of Caesar Augustus if you paid attention in college. If you paid attention in college, there was a day in your history course that talked about Caesar Augustus. Maybe you've heard the name Octavius. Octavius became Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus is actually the first Roman emperor, which most of us don't think that know that. He was the first Roman emperor, and he ruled for 40 years. And when he came into power, here's another interesting thing. He was the adoptive son of the guy that we all know as Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, the Julius Caesar, et tu, Brute, right? You too. So this moment of Julius Caesar being really the adoptive father of Caesar Augustus. Now, Julius Caesar was known as, he became known as the divine Julius. He was considered a god, little g, right? He was considered a god. He was worshipped as a god. So here in Rome, you have the son of a god laying side by side this story with the son of a god being born in Bethlehem. It's kind of interesting kind of dynamic where you got this really, this one pager in history class of Caesar Augustus. You don't ever notice him. You don't really hear much about him. He's not much in the history book, but he becomes a very interesting footnote in the story of Jesus. Because Jesus becomes, of course, the biggest story the world has ever known. And the whole reason we really know Caesar Augustus is not because of the one day in history class. It's because the little simple verse right here that says, I'm just going to read it to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Says this, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So why is this in the story? And this is an interesting part, because most of us, if you know more of the story, you'd say, well, this is how you know why Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. That's why it's in the story. Yeah, that's part of it, but maybe there's a little more to it. So here's what's going on. This is an important part of the story because I want to talk about who wrote this for just a moment. Luke. This is Luke's book. Now, Luke is a pretty fascinating person. And I know I'm teaching a little bit here, but I want you to capture. I'm hoping this morning we capture. And last week we did the same thing. We capture really the story of Christmas. But Luke is this interesting guy. He's not one of Jesus' 12 disciples, which most people think he is. He's not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's actually a doctor who, after Jesus was crucified, he got to know all the guys, though. He got to know Peter, and he got to know John, and he got to know James, the brother of Jesus. He even got to know Mary, the mother of Jesus. He got to know them all. And he is somebody that is inquisitive, that is very intelligent, and he decides that he wants to get the story on paper. And during this time, there's all sorts of oral kind of passing of the story. You know, this is what happened, and there's all these eyewitness accounts, but there's these stories that are coming together, and some of them are conflicting, and some of them aren't really matching up. And so Luke says, I will take it upon myself to write the story, the true account of what's really happening. I want to get it right because I want to bring these story together and accurately tell the story. We know this because of what he says. If you have a Bible, I guess you can open up to Luke 1. We're going to be looking at Luke 1 and Luke 2, but it'll be on the screen. But in Luke 1, verse 1, this is what he says. Many, this is how he starts his book. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled
among us. Many people are trying to figure this story out. Many people have been writing stuff down. There are so many stories out there, and I want to do what I can to make sure that we get the story right. Going on to verse 2. Just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So Luke says, I am taking a careful investigation. He's like a modern day, like Perry Mason, if you're over 40, right? Sherlock Holmes. I'm trying to think who's like a young, hip investigator, you know. So he's investigating. And so he's investigating everything from the beginning, trying to figure out really what happened and trying to put an accurate account on paper. And again, remember, he's got access to the right people. He's buddies with Peter. He's friends with John. He's hanging out with James, the brother of Jesus. He's talking to Mary, probably in her house, saying, tell me the story from the beginning. This isn't like he picked it up on the street. He's getting the real story down. It's not an exaggerated or an embellished story that's been handed down from generation to generation. Going on to the next verse, he continues to say, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. Who's Theophilus? He's actually writing a letter to a guy named Theophilus and saying, I'm going to tell you the story. This is a seeker. This is somebody who wants to know. This is somebody who wants to hear the story of Jesus. And he says, I'm going to give you the most accurate story and account of Jesus that you've ever heard. I'm going to tell you how it is. And so he tells him this is what he's going to do. This isn't, like I said, stories that have been handed down and passed along. He says, this happened among us. And I want you to know with certainty the things that you've been taught. So when we get to the story of the birth of Jesus, Luke does something brilliant. I love those commercials. Brilliant. This is brilliant. He actually anchors the story of Jesus as something very specific in a period of time. Something very historic, so to speak. So he says this, and we read this, but I'm going to go back to it. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke anchors the story of Jesus to something historic and real that's not just recorded in the Bible, but it's recorded in other history books. He's putting a pinpoint place. He gets a little more specific. Go to the next verse. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius was a real governor recorded in history, and when he was the governor, two censuses took place. And so here is Luke once again saying, I'm going to put the story of Jesus in the history books. He's smart. He's a doctor. He knows what he's doing. He's not just going, hey, you know, an interesting fact about this is Caesar Augustus and what was that guy's name from Syria? Oh, yeah, he's not doing that. He's smack dab. He is saying this story is 100% accurate. And I'm about to tell you how. I'm locking it in. I'm anchoring it to things that not just you understand, but people in the future will understand. So we have this census that takes place. I believe Luke is doing some serious work here. You know what I'm saying? Like, work. He is working. And I like it. Luke is saying this isn't some myth, or fable, or legend. He's saying these things are real. Things have a definitive time and place. During the reign of Augustus, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, a census was taken. And then Luke writes, and I'm going to read this part. It's kind of long, but this is the story, right? You can put that up there. So right after he anchors the story in a time in history, he begins to tell this. He says, so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped them in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. There's this story, right? This is what everybody knows. This is the nativity scene moment. There's no room in the inn. You know, all those things that we hear. But then jump ahead a few verses and we have this moment with the shepherds. And when the angel appears, it says this, "But the angel said to them," speaking of the shepherds, "do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Stop right there. Go back, I'm sorry. "Do not be afraid. I will bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." You can go to the next one. By the way, they saw him wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. This is night one. We talked last week about the wise men. They probably didn't show, who knows? They could have showed up 2 years later for all we know. The shepherds were there. "Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Each and every one of these stories, Zachariah, Elizabeth, Lord, it's on favor. Mary, favor. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child." So this is the perfect gift. I read that and I can say that because this isn't just for people who are religious. It's for people like the shepherds who are on the outskirts of the religious circles. It's for people like Elizabeth, Zachariah, who have felt shamed by their life. Maybe they've done something wrong. It's for people like Mary and Joseph, who are good people but very undeserving, right? It's for people like Theophilus, who really didn't know the story but was a seeker and wanted to know. It's for people like Matthew, a tax collector, considered a sinner by most. It's for people like Luke, a doctor, successful, very esteemed in the society, right? It's for people like Peter, a fisherman, blue collar, he's getting job done. It's for the poor, like Bartimaeus. It's for the broken, like the hooker who busted in on Jesus and started pouring perfume on his feet. It's for the captive, those who feel captive to the entrappings of their life, the things that keep them from feeling free. Like, I'm anchored to my job, I'm anchored to my problems, I'm anchored to other things. He said, "I've come to set the captives free." This gift is for all people. Luke 2:10 is what it says. They were recipients. Today, we are recipients. But yet, I wonder how many of us take the gift for granted. And I only say that because my first instinct when somebody says, "What's the greatest gift you've ever received?" is, man, got a Nintendo back in 1987. That's a dream. I never got one, by the way. The greatest gift I ever received, right? Like, the perfect gift I ever received shouldn't every year the gift of Jesus be enough? But every year it's simply not. And we take the gift of Jesus for granted. And you know what's crazy about this gift? Is that it is an exchange. Remember I said earlier, it's a two-way street. And it's really easy for us to say, you know, yeah, it's a gift. It is a gift for all people. You know, it's for everyone. Thank goodness. But there is an exchange. for the gift to be fully received, an exchange must happen. You guys had a gift exchange at work? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah. Everybody get a gift exchange. And you get Cliff from accounting, right? And you're like, okay, what am I going to get Cliff? I think I saw him drink coffee once. So you go to Brookstone and get him the 44-ounce coffee mug because he must like a lot of it. Cliff says, thanks. And then you find out you had Jody from the mailroom assistant. She's part-time, so she's not even there at the party because she's off. And you walk home empty-handed. That's how gift exchange works for a lot of us, right? Where are you going? There is an exchange. Jesus says, I will give you my life. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to do all this stuff. It's going to be crazy. That's my gift to you. And here's what he says to us. I want your sin. I want your mess ups. I want your temper tantrums. I want your hatred, your moments full of hatred. I want the moments in which you totally blow it. I want your shame. I want your guilt. I want all the junk in your life. I want you to give that to me. I'm going to give you the best of everything I have, but I want you to give me the worst of everything you have. I want you to pile it on me. Just keep piling on me. Everything that you've ever done that you regret, you wish you wouldn't have done, the things that other people shame you for that you know you got to get past. It's the past that haunts you, right? You need to get past it. And he's saying, I want it. I want your past that haunts you. I want the moments of regret that you have. I want all that. I want you to pile it on me. I want your sin. What kind of exchange is that? None of us are saying, I'd like a steady dose of sin from you. No. This exchange is the most unique exchange ever. It's an exchange in which we say, God, I'm going to give you the worst of me so that you'll give me the best of you. It is the perfect gift. Somebody asked me, how do I give my sin to Jesus? What does that mean? Those of us that know Christ, we kind of got that. We got past it. But isn't that that's just a difficult concept. How do I give my sin to Jesus? It is an act of faith, an act of trusting and believing that this story that we read about, that Luke said is 100% accurate. If we believe this story, if we believe it, well, then we can actually probably buy the fact that all we have to say to Jesus, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for my mess ups. Forgive me for my sin. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to be the Lord of my life. God, you're everything for me. When we say that, and we mean it with everything we have, we get to actually receive the greatest gift the world has ever got. It's a pretty good deal. I'm going to ask if you bow your heads, close your eyes. What I just said when I said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, I invite you into my life, I live for you, those sort of statements, those accompany what we call a prayer of salvation. And prayer of salvation is not something that everybody has the right words to or the right things to say or always knows what to do. It's not, there isn't a particular process. It's a matter of your heart in which you say, I'm surrendering to you. I'm saying it is all about you. So I want to allow everyone in the room to just consider their own life for a minute. And maybe today, does anybody need to receive this gift? Today, if you can't say with complete assurance that you've given your life to Jesus, that you have zero doubt about your relationship with him, then I'd say this gift is for you today. When I was a teenager, I was riddled with doubt at one point in my life about my life with Christ. I just didn't know. I just remember always thinking when I got in these little moments like we're in right now and going, I don't know. I don't want to make a mistake. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I just have this doubt in my heart. But then there came a moment, it was almost like the line in the sand moment where it said, I don't need the doubt. I just got to step across the line and say, God, I'm done with it. I'm 100% yours. And so today, I don't know if you have doubt. Today, if you want Jesus to be Lord of your life, we don't do this every week, but when we do it because the message and the word that we've spoken lends to it. I believe you can come to know Christ at any moment, in any time, any place. And so when we're at church and we have moments in which we say, hey, there's an invitation to receive Christ today, it's because the word that we've spoken is leading this way. The birth of Jesus is all about the gift that he's given us. And so today, if you want to receive that gift, I want to help you do it. And it's real simple. If today you have doubt, or if today you are unsure about your relationship with Christ, I just want to invite you to step across the line. And here's why I want to do that. I'm just going to, in just a moment, allow you to raise your hand to say, yeah, that's me. I have some doubt and I really want to step across the line today. I'm just going to have you raise your hand in just a moment and then I'm going to help you pray. So today, if you're saying, I have doubt and I want to step across the line, I'm going to ask you to have a small moment of courage and to just lift your hand quickly where you're seated. You can do that right now. Just go ahead and slip your hand up. Yeah, it's good. I see several hands. Anybody else? Put your hand down. It's awesome. And here's how you step across the line, okay? I'm going to lead you in a prayer, but this prayer, as I said, is not what stepping across the line is. Stepping across the line is you saying in your heart, I'm in this. I believe it with 100% certainty, and I want to give Jesus my sin and my life, and I'm going to live for him. This is a heart decision. And so if you want to pray this prayer, I'm going to say a prayer, just a sentence at a time, and you can just repeat that sentence and mean it with your whole heart. And we don't do this a lot here, but I'm going to ask even those of you guys that know Jesus today to say this prayer with us in agreement with the people that are praying it. We've maybe already said something like this before, but this time we're going to say it in agreement with them. There's going to be a voice today in this room of receiving a gift of salvation. So just, doesn't have to be loud, just a good whisper from all of us in this room. So if you're ready to step across the line, even if you didn't raise your hand, but you want to pray this prayer for the first time, let's do that right now. Say this. Say, Jesus, today I invite you into my life. I give you my sin and ask for forgiveness. Thank you for being the perfect gift. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I commit to live for you from this day forward. I love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. If you guys, you can look up. It's a good moment. And I know there's some people in here that just received that gift for the first time. And we want to celebrate with you. And we're going to sing in a moment. And this is a celebration. And so we're going to, you know, blow the roof off type thing, hopefully, maybe. But we're going to sing loud. And when we sing loud, we're also going to have, we have communion up here. And you know, when Jesus came, he was also named Emmanuel, God with us. And communion as an act of saying, I'm here to commune with God. I'm going to remember him. But it's also a connection to say, God is with us today. And so what we do here, if you've never been with us before, I always explain this. They're just some big old crackers up here. Just break a piece off. Not that big. There you go. Dip it in the bowl there, the juice. And again, the body is represented by the blood. And when we commune and have communion, it's very simple. We believe that when Jesus instructed his disciples this, of this very thing, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this body is broken for you. Take this cup and I want you to drink it. This is my blood that will be spilt for you, that will cover the sins of all mankind. I want you to do this to remember this act of servanthood and sacrifice that I'm about to do for you. And so as a church, we remember him today and what he's done for us by taking communion. So we're going to do that as we worship. And so they're going to lead us in worship. You can take communion. You can pray. If you prayed that prayer for the first time and you crossed the line, I'm going to be right here by this table. I'm sure somebody else will be on this side over here. When you take communion, maybe for the first time ever, at least the first time as a believer, just walk right by us and say, I prayed that prayer across the line today. That's all you have to say, and we'll find you afterwards and talk to you. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we take moments to worship and celebrate you and to take communion, that God, today we acknowledge the perfect gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand with us? Feel free to take communion when you're ready.